Acts chapter 9, verses 30 to 43. Before we begin, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that you've set aside for your people to come together to worship you. One of the ways that we worship you is not just to be in attendance, but for our hearts to be in the right place, for our attitudes to be in the right place, to know that what we're doing here is worship, and part of that is to sit under the teaching of your word. It's how we can know you. It's how your spirit works to sanctify us by your truth. And so we do, as we just sung, want to behold more and more of you. We do want to grow in our faith, in our love, in our perseverance, in our trust, in our confidence, in who you are and what your word declares and promises. We know that apart from your spirit, this is impossible, that through your son, we can now, as sinful human beings, imperfect, unclean, impure, can approach a righteous, pure, and holy God. We know it's through his death, through his blood, that brings us near to you, that we may draw near to you. It's amazing and a mystery that we can even come and worship you in this way. So help us to focus our hearts and our minds and attention to your word, for this is how we can know you and grow in our worship of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. I've titled this message, Power and Providence. Power and Providence. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this is exactly what was and is today happening, because this is the promise, purpose, and plan of God for his church. This is why the church exists during this time, the church age. It is to make Christ known to the ends of the earth before he returns. And throughout Acts so far, we've seen powerful and particular manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, demonstrating the authority and saving power of the name of Jesus Christ to unite all kinds of people from all over the world into one body, the church. From Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, the gospel has now spread and advanced into a different region, into Judea and Samaria. The church is rapidly growing. And this growth and increase was in the midst of and the result of external threats, internal threats, and disunity threats, the martyrdom of Stephen, and great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. However, through all of that and through all of this, we see God working despite the threats externally, internally, and threats of disunity. God was using all of that for good, to strengthen, to purify, to protect, to preserve, to unite, and to build his church as the gospel continued to spread and advance. Nothing and no one can hinder or stop the plan of God. Nothing and no one can stop or hinder the plan of God. And it was the martyrdom of Stephen and the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem that not only initiated and advanced this work of God in Samaria, but it was the catalyst that would launch global missions. This is how the gospel would spread to the entire world. God has a heart for the nations, and he will fulfill his promise to build his church, for the gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the remotest part of the earth, so that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation would be one in Christ. And Luke highlights the church's essential and necessary involvement and participation in this mission as the church, as the beacon of light to the world. This is according to God's sovereign plan and will for his people. He is providentially working in the lives of people and preparing, orchestrating, intervening, directing through their actions, through their decisions, through different circumstances of people. And he's also surrounding his people, moving his people to be in places where they need to be in order for those people around them to hear the gospel. And we saw that with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, how he intervened and caused different circumstances for them to come together at the exact moment for the Ethiopian eunuch to hear about Christ the Messiah, as he was open to that portion of scripture already ready for Philip to explain it to him. We also saw with Ananias and the conversion of Saul, that they came together at the exact moment that the Lord would use Saul and Ananias to, in a vision, to know that he would have the scales removed from his eyes. And so this is also true for all of us. God didn't just start being active in your life at conversion. You were on his mind from eternity past before all creation, and every detail and event in time was God's providence unfolding to bring you to himself through other people, surrounding you with other people, through different trials and circumstances, maybe even through your family that you were brought up in, to now use you for his glory and the continued spread of his gospel. Last time we looked at chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, where Luke recounts the conversion of Saul so that we would see God's sovereignty in saving each soul and using each soul for the spread of his gospel. And that's what we saw with the life of Saul, his life before Christ, what happened at conversion, his life after Christ. Immediately he began to associate with the disciples. He wanted to be around other brothers and sisters, and he went around proclaiming and preaching Christ as the Son of God. Saul went from the church's worst enemy to the church's greatest missionary. He went from being a persecutor to being the persecuted, because he was now a proclaimer of the gospel and a follower of Jesus Christ. And this is not to highlight Saul. This is not to highlight Saul, but rather to put the spotlight on the power and authority of the triune God to save and transform through the gospel. What is to be seen is the power of God working in and through Saul. And so the church is to shine forth and hold out this gospel message as the beacon of hope in this world. God sovereignly saves each soul and uses each soul for the spread of his gospel. And it's not just about the conversion of Saul, but also the mission given to Saul, the calling that was given to Saul, because this is, again, about the spread and advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because this will bring about times of refreshing and the period of the restoration of all things that Peter mentioned in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3. That's where history is headed. When Christ returns, the day of the Lord occurs, God is continuing to fulfill his promise to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and Paul plays a significant part in that. He was a chosen instrument in the hand of God, in the plan of God. He was set apart as a unique apostle to the Gentiles. It says in chapter 9, verse 15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He says in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, that he was set apart from his mother's womb to preach Christ to the Gentiles. God had a plan for Saul, that Saul would be used to spread and advance the gospel to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. But we can't forget what verse 15, chapter 9, is connected to. Verse 16 says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." There's a cost to following Jesus. There's a cost to following Jesus. Opposition, suffering, persecution is an expected reality for the believer, just as it was for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But God uses all of that in his providence for the spread of his gospel. After the stoning and martyrdom of Stephen and the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, what happened? Christians were scattered. They were scattered with the gospel message that had been entrusted to them, and they were ready to give an account for the hope that was in them. And so the gospel spread because of this persecution that scattered them like seed throughout Judea and Samaria. And so the church continued to grow and increase. In Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 30, after the conversion of Saul, he began to preach Christ in Damascus. And what happened to him? He faced threats of being put to death. And so he moved to Jerusalem. There he also began to preach Christ. And what happened there? He again faced threats of being put to death. And so he was brought down to Caesarea and then moved from there and sent away to Tarsus. So what happened? Was the gospel hindered or silenced or stopped? No, it says chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. It continued to increase. God uses even persecution against his church to continue to advance the gospel. Remember with Saul that it's not just that he now loves Christians, but that he's trying to advance the gospel message to the ends of the earth. He's trying to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ. And for us, it's not just that God has saved us. God has saved us so that we would give our lives to him and serve him as his representatives here on earth to proclaim the gospel. And Paul understood that, and his life and his ministry reflected and demonstrated that. But before Luke continues to recount Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and into Rome, he turns our attention back to the Apostle Peter and his ministry in the region of Judea. The last we heard of Peter was back in chapter 8, verses 14 through 25, where he and John went to Samaria to testify to the salvation of the Samaritans, and where he rebuked Simon the magician and exposed his false faith for trying to obtain the gift of God with money. And it says that as he was heading back to Jerusalem from there, that he was preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans along the way. And now, according to chapter 9, verse 32, Peter finds himself at Lydda, which is 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And again, we'll see that Luke will highlight the ministry of Peter, but put the spotlight on the power and providence of God. In these verses, Luke recounts two select miracles associated with Peter's ministry so that we would know that it is Christ's power that builds his church through his people. Luke recounts these two selective miracles associated with Peter's ministry so that we would know that it is Christ's power at work that builds his church, and that happens through the church, his people. And this will lead, again, to the further advancement of the gospel. This is the plan of God, that the gospel will reach the ends of the earth. And we have to remember that these miracles that we read about, two of them, these miracles occurred primarily through the apostles and certain chosen messengers during a specific time period to serve a specific purpose, which has now been completed. The purpose of miracles was to point to and to confirm the preaching of the apostles as being from God and therefore true and authoritative and binding upon them, so that all would know that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. It served to complete God's progressive and divine revelation to us as it put the power of God and the gospel on display. These miracles would point to the message of the apostles, because the message of the apostles contained the power to save. So we have to ask, why did Luke include these two selective particular miracles? Why did Luke sandwich these two accounts between what came before, the conversion of Saul, and what we'll look at next week, the conversion of Cornelius? Why throw in these two seems out of place, going back to the ministry of Peter when he was just recounting the conversion of Saul? Why? Well, first is to demonstrate the power of God. To demonstrate the power of God, to show that God was working through Peter. It's to put the spotlight not on Peter, but on God. It's also to attest to the authority and validity of Peter as an apostle, as one who stands in the line of God's prophets, such as Elijah and Elisha and Jesus, as we'll see the similarities of these miracles with Jesus' own miracles, and also to show the progress and spread of the gospel as God's providence is unfolded in the life of Peter, and how God's providence led to opportunities and presented opportunities for him to continue to proclaim the gospel, because it is all about the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The emphasis and interest of Luke is that Jesus Christ is at work in the ministry of Peter. Jesus Christ is at work in the ministry of Peter. And if you remember, Luke and Acts is really one book. The gospel according to Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach through his life, death, and resurrection. And Acts, part two, you can call it, is about what Jesus continues to do and teach after his ascension and exaltation through his apostles and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the church as he awaits his future return. What we will see is Peter's ministry in two locations. Peter's ministry in Lydda in verses 32 through 35, and Peter's ministry in Joppa in verses 36 through 43. And what we'll see in both of these instances, in these two different locations, through these two different miracles, is that ministry is all about Christ. Ministry displays the power of Christ. Ministry is the unfolding of God's providence in our lives to continue to proclaim and advance the gospel. First, verses 32 to 35, Peter's ministry in Lydda. Again, it says, now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Peter is traveling through all those regions. He was going from place to place, preaching the gospel and strengthening the believers. And he also came down to the saints, it says, those reference to believers set apart ones, saints who lived at Lydda. And this shows that the gospel has now spread to that area. Perhaps it was the result of the ministry of Philip. Chapter 8, verse 40 says, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Lydda and Joppa are found between Azotus and Caesarea. So as Philip is making his way through all those regions, he's preaching the gospel to all those cities of which Lydda and Joppa are found. And so that tells us that wherever we are, wherever we're going, is where we are to proclaim the gospel. We don't need to travel to another country in order to proclaim the gospel or to be a missionary. We have people all around us in our neighborhoods, maybe even some sitting here today who don't know the Lord, who is really the mission field. Wherever you are, wherever you're going, as you're going about your day, the great commission is to make disciples, to make Christ known. And that's where you are to proclaim the gospel, wherever God has you at this time. In verse 33, we are introduced to a paralyzed man, chapter 9, who had been bedridden for 8 years, named Aeneas. In verse 34, we see that he is healed, if you look down in your Bibles. The healing, we see, is immediate. It is complete. It is also public, and it is undeniable. Verse 35, we see the impact that it had. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's referring to that saying that they repented. They believed in the Lord as a result of witnessing this miracle that pointed to the power of Christ to heal. But not just the power of Christ to heal, Christ also has the power to save. Peter's ministry in Lydda put Christ on display. Because again, ministry is all about displaying and testifying of Christ. It demonstrates Christ's power, and it points people to Christ. If you look at verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up. In verse 35, all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned not to Peter, but they turned to the Lord. We always point to Christ. Ministry is all about Christ. Secondly, verses 36 to 43, we see Peter's ministry in Joppa. Verse 36 to 43 reads, now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now we move from Lydda to Joppa. Joppa is only 10 miles away from Lydda, northwest, right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In verses 36 to 37, we're introduced to a disciple named Tabitha who had fell sick and died. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples called for Peter, knowing that he was there. Verses 39 to 41, Peter arrives and he revives her. And in verse 42, it became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. Peter's ministry in Joppa, like Peter's ministry in Lydda, put Christ on display because ministry is all about Christ. It demonstrates the power of Christ and it points people to Christ. In fact, both of these miracles follow the example of the Lord's miracles as well. Luke is making it clear that it is Christ's power at work through Peter's ministry. It is Christ's power at work through Peter's ministry. So if you keep your place here in Acts 9 and turn to Mark chapter 2, we're going to read of Jesus healing a paralytic man. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this is paralleling chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 says, when he, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And so that's paralleling Acts chapter 9, verse 32 to 35, Peter's healing of Aeneas, another paralytic man. If you turn to Mark chapter 5, this is going to parallel Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 43 of the healing of Tabitha. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. That reads, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing in on him." And also verses 35 to 42. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. So we see similarities with Jesus' healing of the paralytic man and Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter back to life with the miracles that we see in Peter's ministry here in Acts chapter 9. We see that both take place in the upper room. He had to send everyone out. The words spoken were almost identical. If Peter spoke to Tabitha in Aramaic, which is very likely since she's identified by her Aramaic name, only one letter would have been different than the words spoken by the Lord to Jairus' daughter. It says there in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, "Talitha kumi." And then Peter says in Acts 9, verse 40, "Tabitha kumi." Instead of the L, it's a B. "Tabitha, arise." And also Jesus taking her by the hand, very similar to Acts chapter 9, verse 41, Peter gave her his hand. And so the parallels and details in both accounts of what's happening remind us of and point to the miracles of Jesus. These selected miracles through Peter as recounted by Luke are similar to the Lord's own miracles during his earthly ministry. And this is clearly stating and showing that it was Jesus working and acting, his power at work through Peter. We also see here that Luke stresses that both miracles were done by the power of Jesus. And though there are similarities, which we quickly looked at, there are also differences that you've noticed through the reading. But even then, however, even the differences, they stand out in signifying the power of Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" And here, Peter, standing for Aeneas, doesn't say, "I say to you, get up and make your bed." He also says, "Jesus Christ heals you." That's the difference. And it's also highlighting and signifying the power of Christ at work through Peter's ministry. Luke is showing that it was Jesus' power through Peter doing the healing. In Acts chapter 9, verse 40, we see Peter kneeling down to pray that God may respond to his prayer. And the difference we see in Mark chapter 5 is that it doesn't mention Jesus asking for prayer for himself to the Father. He simply took the child by the hand, and by virtue of his sovereign power and authority, he brings her back to life. But Peter must kneel down and pray because he knows he is incapable of overcoming death by his own power. And the miracle of Tabitha rising as a result of God answering Peter's prayer was displayed as Christ's power went forth from Peter to temporarily restore and resuscitate Tabitha's life. She was not resurrected, but resuscitated because she would end up dying again. Because when you're resurrected, Scripture says you will never die again. We also know that it was Jesus who was acting and working by the very words Peter used in commanding both Aeneas and Tabitha to get up, both in Acts chapter 9, verse 34, if you look there, and verse 40, Peter used the same word of command. Verse 34, he says, "Get up." And verse 40, he says, "Arise." It's the same Greek word used for both. And the same word, "get up" or "arise," is the same verb that is used of God raising Jesus from the dead. It is the word that Luke used three times in his gospel to refer to the Lord's own resurrection in Luke chapter 18, verse 33, Luke chapter 24, verse 7, and Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And Luke uses the same word now in reference to Peter's healing miracles. Only one person has been resurrected to the present day, and that person is Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18, the firstfruits of those who are asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. And he has power over sin and death because he is the resurrection and the life for all who believe and trust in him. And because Christ has been resurrected, we, those who are in Christ, can be confident that we too will be resurrected and will reign in glory with him for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. In John 14:19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live. You also will live." And just a few verses prior to that, in John 14:3, Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Luke here uses the same word used of Jesus' resurrection to point to these miracles as visible signs of eternal life and the conquest of death that Jesus accomplished by the power of his resurrection. For Peter to command the paralytic Aeneas to get up and dead Tabitha to arise was to do something that was humanly impossible, but something only the risen Christ could accomplish through his resurrection power over illness and death, to display and point to what is to come for those who believe in him. They are pictures to see that one day all sickness and death will be no more, and that this is not just for the Jews. This is not just for the Jews. It's for all who would call upon the name of the Lord, Gentiles, Samaritans, and it doesn't matter where you're from. Both miracles point to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Both miracles give Jesus all the glory and all the credit. And notice again the impact in verse 35 in Acts chapter 9. As a result of witnessing the healing of the paralytic man, all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. And likewise, when Tabitha was resuscitated, in verse 42, it says, it became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. They believed in the Lord because they believed that what they were witnessing was of the Lord through Peter. If you remember back in Acts chapter 3, Peter healing the lame beggar, he attracted many people. Peter and John, they were coming to him. They were gazing at him intently, seeking to hear something from them. And Peter says there in Acts chapter 3, "Why do you gaze at us as if it was by our own power or piety that healed this man?" And now we see that through Peter's continued ministry, they recognize that it is the power of Christ, the name of Christ, that has the power and authority to heal and to save. It always points to Christ. And verse 43 in Acts chapter 9 provides a link to what follows in chapter 10. As reports of the resurrection power of Jesus swept through the city, drawing many to faith in the Lord, God was setting the stage for the gospel to continue to advance by moving Peter now to the home of a tanner named Simon. And why is it mentioned that Simon was a tanner? Why include that specific detail? Well, tanners were despised. They were despised during that time because they dealt with the skins of dead animals, which was why they were considered unclean. They were outcasts. People would avoid contact with them because of their occupation. And so by Luke mentioning that Peter stayed many days with him, he demonstrated to the church and to those around him that even those considered unclean are included in the new covenant church as a result of the power of Christ to bring them together into one body. This is also significant because there's starting to be greater and increasing ministry to the Gentiles as the gospel spreads further and further out from Jerusalem. And so Luke is slowly showing that it's going from Jerusalem, from the Jews, to the Samaritans, this kind of hybrid, to now, when once it gets to the ministry of Saul and Paul, it's going to be now primarily to the Gentiles. If Christ's power can heal a paralyzed man and can raise a person from the dead, it is surely powerful enough to save and to transform all kinds of people from all kinds of places. The Samaritans again, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul, the great persecutor of the church, Cornelius, which we'll look at. These two miracles demonstrate that Luke's primary interest in including these two accounts is to show that it was Jesus Christ who was at work in the ministry of the apostles through the word and through the spirit. It always comes back to the power of the word and the power of the spirit working through God's people to advance and spread the name of Christ. We are to display Christ, proclaim Christ, make Christ known, exalt Christ, because Christ is the one who builds his church. Ministry is all about Christ's power. Ministry is all to point to Christ so that he would be worshiped and exalted and glorified. We are reminded here that Jesus Christ is alive. He's not dead. He's alive. And he is at work in the world today as the risen and exalted Lord in heaven through his Holy Spirit working in and through his people. Jesus is not dead. He is present with his people. And we cannot forget that. And he says in John 13:33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Then the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven. And he says to them, even though I'm going away, nevertheless, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is always present to help us persevere, to encourage us, to comfort us, to guide us. We are never alone. Jesus is always with us by his Spirit. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 through 19, Paul was deserted by those around him at his first offense. But it says there, or he says there, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord is always with us. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's always with us and present with us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is with his church, and he will protect, purify, strengthen, unite, and build his church. And we are to participate and be faithful to proclaim the gospel. We also observe here a small but significant detail concerning widows. The death of Tabitha would have been especially difficult for the widows who had been clothed through her generosity and care. She's abounding in deeds of kindness and charity. Verse 39 says, the widows were there in the upper room, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that she used to make while she was with them. The church's responsibility to care for widows was taken seriously in the early church. We already read about it in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so things were done in order to meet that need. Things were reorganized. Things were delegated so that that need would be met, that the widows wouldn't be overlooked. And in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, the Apostle Paul lays out how the church is to honor and care for widows and how widows are to conduct themselves and serve the church. And here as well in Acts chapter 9, we see the important and impactful ministry that Tabitha provided to the widows, as they commonly had very little and were very vulnerable and thus dependent upon the help and resources of others. She provided for clothing for them. She ministered to them. She met that need for them. The church is not just a group of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, though it is. The church is a demonstration of Christ's love, which is serving, humble, sacrificial, and giving. It is a picture of true unity and fellowship and joy that is according to the Word of God. We are not just a random group of people from everywhere coming together to worship. We are also a bunch of people from everywhere coming together to worship by displaying our love for one another because of the love of Christ for us. That's what separates us from any other gathering in this world. We're not just some club. We're not just some group that meets on Sundays to just be together and sing songs and listen to a sermon. It's much more than that. We're united through the blood of Christ forever as brothers and sisters in Christ, given the power of the Spirit to minister and serve one another, gifted by the Spirit of grace to, again, edify and be edified and to grow in our worship of the Lord. We also see here, again, the power of God and the providence of God at work. Through all these different details and circumstances, God moving people around, God surrounding people with different people, so that the gospel would advance. The power of God in your life enables you to be a witness of Christ through the Holy Spirit. The providence of God in your life presents you and provides you with opportunities to be a witness for Christ. The power is the power of the Holy Spirit, and the providence is where you are now and who you are around now and the circumstances that you are in now. The power of God and the providence of God. God is always working to advance and spread the gospel and to build his church. And we are to participate in that by doing the will of God and proclaiming the good news and allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to work through us in the course of God's providence in our lives. And we do that by maximizing and capitalizing upon opportunities and engaging and embracing the circumstances that we are in order for us to display Christ and to testify of Christ. We are those who have been transformed and are those who are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And we see this played out through Peter's life and his ministry. God's power, God's providence, God's preparation, God's plan for the spread of the gospel. Peter's ministry would open the door for the gospel to continue to advance and spread to the nations, as we'll see in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Very key chapters for the believer today to understand. And as we think about life today, that though it may seem like the worst of times, all you need to do is turn on the news or open up your internet browser and there's some crazy, insane thing that's happening somewhere about something that seems ridiculous, but it's happening. It may seem like the worst of times for the world, but it is indeed the best of times for the gospel. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, but we do know what we should be doing as the chosen of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Paul Washer has said, quote, "The world and the church's needs are greater than ever, and yet so are the opportunities. The stage has been set for possibly the greatest advancement in missions that the church has ever known. Political upheavals have opened the door to countries that were previously closed, and all the great isms of secular man have fallen under the weight of their own error. Humanism has left our world disillusioned and cynical. Secularism has left it soulless and empty. Materialism has left both the haves and the have-nots equally miserable and constantly at war. Sexual liberalism has stripped the individual of human dignity, exiled beauty, and driven a knife through the heart of innocence. Finally, the current revival of paganism has left men praying to rocks, hugging trees, and killing babies." And he closes by saying, "The world is ripe for the gospel." The world is ripe for the gospel. The greater the darkness, the greater the opportunity for the light to shine forth in a way that is distinct from what is happening in the world. And as those who have been set apart to be distinct and live distinctly, we have a message of hope to give to this world that is hopeless. The need and the opportunity are provided and met by God's power and providence. God's power through his Spirit given to us to enable us and empower us and give us boldness and courage, and God's providence in rearranging, intervening in our lives, directing our lives, guiding us so that as life unfolds for us, we know it's under the sovereign control and hand and plan of God, and that is exactly the opportunities that are present for us to be a light and to shine forth the good news of Jesus Christ. Our triune God was at work in and through the ministry of the apostles, and our triune God continues to be at work in and through his church. God has met our greatest need, and he has also supplied us with what we need in order to be able to serve him and to worship him And he will not leave us nor forsake us. He is with us to the end of the age. That's attached to the Great Commission that we are to go and continue to go and make disciples, because as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, there is a cost to following him. And we will face opposition. We will face persecution. We will be hated by the world. But this is our calling. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we are to do that faithfully. Faithfully proclaim the message of Christ. Not our message, the message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And know that we can trust in and be confident in and rest in the sovereignty of God and his sovereign power to save through hearing the good news. And so through these two select miracles, it's to point us and to remind us of the Lord's ministry and the Lord's power. And that is evident clearly through continually through the ministry of the apostles as the church is being established, to demonstrate that Christ is still at work. And Christ has the power and authority to save through the message of the apostles, and now through the church, the established church, us here today. And so God is with us. Christ is alive. He's given us his power through his Spirit, that we may go and proclaim to the ends of the earth, that the gospel may reach the ends of the earth, this good news about this great Savior who meets the greatest need of our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it does not leave us without hope, but it clearly lays out for us truths that guide us to true knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Father, help us to know the power that is at work within us, this power that caused dead hearts to be made alive, is in us and actively working as we would depend upon the Spirit, as we would be filled with the Spirit, as we would walk according to the Spirit. Father, we know we need your help. You provided that for us. So may we look to your word. May we look to who you are. May we look to your Spirit to empower us and enable us and allow us to worship you in this way. Father, help us to take advantage of the many opportunities that are constantly unfolding in our lives each and every day through your sovereignty and providence, that we would view life with this perspective, that the gospel will and must reach the ends of the earth, because this is your plan, and you've called a people to fulfill that mission here on earth, and that's the church. May we be those who are bold and faithful to proclaim this message, to pray and to proclaim, to love and to be humble and to serve, and also to know that this is all for you, because ministry is all about you, that you may receive the glory and the worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.